Book of James, the book of James. We're ready today to move on into chapter 4, but want to just tie it together with chapter 3 for a moment before we go on. This is a very important section, and I think you can see that when the Bible talks about wisdom, and remember that James is called, Book of James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. But when you read the Proverbs in the Old Testament, which we all have done, you can see that when he talks about wisdom, he is talking about what we know, but the emphasis is especially on what we are. And of course, what we do is a result of what we are. And so that's the reason here in the last part of chapter 13, after he's been talking about the tongue and telling us what a tremendous problem all of us has with we all have with our tongue, why he raises this question: who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show, let him demonstrate out of a good conduct. Remember, conversation doesn't mean talk, it means walk. His works with meekness of wisdom. So we are to demonstrate by God's grace, of course, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, the change that the Lord has made in our hearts through the gospel. And there is a wisdom that is earthly, and it is defined as not being from above. And then there is a wisdom that is from above. And of course, that's the wisdom that is from God, divine wisdom, wisdom that's revealed to us in the Word. And that expression, from above, perhaps you remember, is in chapter 1, verse 17. I don't know that I mentioned this last time, but every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So we are concerned about the things that are above. Paul says in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, not the things that are on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in discussing the wisdom that's from above, he gives us the characteristics of a person who knows Jesus Christ. Now, we don't manifest these characteristics perfectly. We all have failed at one time or another. But more and more, these should be manifested in our lives. And so he says, this kind of wisdom is pure. So much wisdom, so-called wisdom in the world, that is foul, isn't it? Vile. The worst kind of possible behavior. But you never go wrong when you follow the Bible. It's peaceable, it's gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace of them that make peace. So one of the outstanding characteristics of a child of God here is that he has peace. And again, none of us has that perfectly and continuously, but the more we know the Lord and the more we walk with him, the more he gives us peace which passes all understanding, peace which, when we shouldn't really have peace because of the circumstances that we go through. So, it's wonderful to be a child of God, and it's wonderful to see the characteristics of of what the Lord has done in our hearts. And I think that as I read this, and as you read this, there's one question we all need to ask, and that is, does this describe me? Are these things that I can see in my life and that others are to see? Because remember, he says, if you're a wise person, you're going to show it out of your conduct. That's what verse 13 says. It's not that you can display a lot of knowledge. A lot of people have a lot of understanding about the Bible, but they're not wise people because it's never gotten into their lives. It's never really changed them. And of course, a lot of people claim to be Christians who aren't Christians. And so we need to ask ourselves, does this describe me? And you might be hesitant about saying yes, but if it describes you in any way, why, you can be thankful. And it means that we seek in every way that we possibly can to stay away from sin. And of course, these characteristics are going to be manifested in the lives of those who walk with the Lord. Remember, the proverb says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. So if you're walking with the Lord, why, it's going to be manifested in your life and mine. So now we're ready to move on to chapter 4, and we're not going on to a different subject, especially. It is, remember, as you read through these books, any book of the Bible, do the best you can to obliterate from your mind chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 in this case. These are just for our convenience, so that if I tell you that I'm on the fourth chapter of James, well, you know what book to turn to, and you know exactly where chapter 4 begins. But James didn't write it this way. James wrote it as one continuous letter. And so there's a flowing. Sometimes the chapter headings have been put in a wrong place, but they're just there. They're not inspired by God at all, but just to help us so that we can find our way around the Bible. Now he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? That seems a little bit strange, doesn't it, after what he said. But he wants the believers, these Jewish believers, who had been scattered throughout the empire, primarily because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to point out to them that what they ought to be and what they are not the same thing. Because after emphasizing all that he had to say about peace right there at the end, then he says, well, where do wars and fightings among you come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Remember, the word lust means desire. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. Or you ask and receive not. Now the Lord said, ask and you shall receive, so that if we ask and we don't receive, that is constantly, as a habitual thing, why, we need to recognize that there's something wrong. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now that's a pretty powerful language, isn't it? What would you think of me on Sunday morning if I get up and address you like that, or even here on Tuesday? you adulterers and adulteresses. And the best manuscripts seem to say simply, ye adulteresses. Not because women are more unfaithful than men. Most of the time I think they're ahead of us. But you know, the church is feminine. And Israel as a nation is spoken of in the feminine. So adulteresses would include everybody in the church and everybody in Israel as possibly guilty of living the way that many of these Jewish Christians or professing Jewish Christians were living. And like is so often the case, you have strong language in Scripture to wake the reader up. And we need to, instead of jumping to our own defense, we need to take the word as it is and let the Spirit of God search our hearts so that if we are guilty of doing the things that the writer says, why, then we'll take it to heart and by the grace of God see that things are changed. Now, when you read this, you can see that there was real trouble among the believers in the first century. When you follow the books of the New Testament chronologically, you can see how that difficulty just increased very rapidly. Paul expressed it to the Galatians, who many of in Galatia had turned to the law from the grace of God. And you remember he says right in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So within the time of Paul's ministry, he had to marvel at the degeneration that was taking place in the church and how people were getting away from the word and the difficulties that had come up. And as we follow church history, we find that these characteristics, these rebukes and censures that we find in the Word of God are necessary in every generation. No generation has ever escaped it. None of us is really all that we need to be and could be, and so we need to take it to heart. And we're having real trouble in our churches today. We have many churches, and most claim to be the church, and yet the trouble that churches have and continued division we see in the church often reaches the place of warfare and as a disgrace upon the very people who claim to be the people of God. Church, by her message and by her methods, has shown clearly that you cannot be on friendly terms with the world and with God at the same time. And there's so much worldliness in our churches. It seems like many churches seem to wait and see what's going on in the world next, and then you begin to see it in the churches. So if you're a friend to one, that is a friend of the Lord, you cannot be a friend of the world. And this is what James is discussing in this chapter, as if you consult the outline I gave to you, he's talking about worldliness. And worldliness is not only going places like the people of the world go, but it's being like the people of the world are. And it's sad when you see the same kind of difficulty among the Lord's people that you find among people in the world. So he begins with this chapter with two questions. Clearly see it. Where does all this come from? Where does all this come from, all this trouble? And Then the second question is, come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? Now, the tendency of what sin does in our hearts, we see from Genesis chapter 3 when the first sin is committed. The tendency is for us to blame somebody else. You know, Eve blamed the devil, and Adam not only blamed Eve, but he blamed God. The woman which you gave to me, she gave to me, and I did eat. And so James' first question is, where does it come from? But before anybody can point the finger at somebody else, he says, doesn't it come from your own lusts, the desires in your own heart? Then he goes on to say, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Now, if we were to turn our attention to the world, why do we have world wars? Now, most of our politicians would tell us that they are sociological in character. If people had all the money they wanted and all the comforts of life, why, the liberals especially say that we wouldn't have any difficulty. Or why do people go on doing things that mar their lives, but like drinking, when they know that it leads to difficulty, can lead to premature death? It often leads to immorality. We have dishonesty everywhere these days. Dishonesty in government, dishonesty in business, and dishonesty in personal lives. Why are people so inclined to be dissatisfied with what they have and always coveting after more and yet never satisfied? Why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? Why do we contend with each other? Perhaps the distinction that James would draw between these two words, which in some way mean the same way, same thing, wars and fightings, would be that wars are major conflicts, such as split churches. Fightings are smaller conflicts involving you and somebody else, or involving me and somebody else, but not the whole church. Lenski, in his commentary, said, these Christians are not devotees of Christian peace. They are chronic fighters. They're chronic fighters. They don't emphasize the things that make for peace. The Lord tells us to rather be defrauded ourselves than to cause difficulty. So there's always the possibility, and there's a real possibility today, that there are going to be troubles, the possibility for trouble. And of course, one of the reasons is that not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. And the way some churches are attracting people by entertainment and all that goes on, they're bound to be getting lots of people who go just for the entertainment, but aren't interested in the Word. I told you about the church where they said they were going to have a musical evening with no preaching, and the congregation broke out in applause. They weren't interested in the Word. So if strong talk drives people away, it's more of a commentary on them than it is on what we find in the Word of God. And as I've said, sometimes it takes strong talk, such as James is using here, to wake us up. And the fact that there could be things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord. And so where do they come from? Well, they come out of our hearts. Society today is the way it is because man is what he is. It's just as simple as that. That was the answer in those days, and that's the answer for today. You're not going to change our churches for the better, nor our cities, nor our nation, nor the world, until men are changed. And the only way changes can come about is through Christ. People need new hearts. They need to be made into new people. They need regeneration. Only then will people cease trying to please themselves all the time, but seek to please God. And this was brought out very plainly in what James had to say in verses 8 through 12 when he talks about the tongue. So lusts are pleasures, they come, when he says they come, come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members, desire to find everything pleasant all the time. But there are evil pleasures as well as good pleasures, and pleasures that simply gratify man's fleshly desires. And this same word is used again in verse 3. The word that's used in verse 2 is a different word, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, when he says that war in your members, he's not talking about members of the church. He's talking about an individual's members of his body or her body. Our eyes, our ears, our mouths, our hands, our feet. And then those inward members, our minds, our wills, our emotions. We're totally depraved, aren't we? It touches every part of our being. So it's inwardly and it's outwardly. And man is at war with himself, and this is what causes him to be in conflict with others. And those others are at war with themselves just as he is with his own desires. Now, in verse 2, we see more deeply into the problem of lust. Ye lust and have not. That means that just because a person lusts after something is no guarantee that he's going to get it. And this is the word that's usually used for lust in Scripture. It means desires. It's usually used in an evil sense. And I think usually when we today talk about our lusts, we're talking about sinful desires that we have. It's the natural tendency of the human heart. It's what sin has done to us. And it still remains in the heart of those of us who are Christians. But the difference is we're no longer in bondage to those lusts, those sinful things that we all have and would be in control if it were not for what God has done in our hearts. So salvation doesn't do away with the lusts. In fact, it intensifies the desire so much that in too many cases, unsatisfied lust, as he indicates here, leads to murder. And, you know, don't just say that this means killing a person with the words you use about them. It means that these desires that we have can get out of hand so that murder is the result. We see examples of that in our newspapers and on television all the time. And so the thought is there, if not the act. And when we envy, often in Scripture is associated with murder and sins of a more severe nature. It's a word which speaks of zeal, the intensification of a person's effort to get what he wants, and to get it as soon as he can. And yet still, he cannot obtain. He is never satisfied merely by seeking the gratification of his lusts. Never. If he lusts after money, he's never going to be satisfied until he gets more. Continually go in that direction. But his efforts are unsuccessful. Lord never intended for us to be happy and satisfied by following the inclinations of our hearts. He didn't put those desires there. Those desires came when man became a sinner. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first family, Cain, had no example of murder before him. But the way he sought to solve his problem, his jealousy with his brother over their relationship to God, was to kill him and get him out of the way. It's really amazing. It's in his heart. But then he says, you have not. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, who would they be asking? Well, obviously, the emphasis here is upon prayer. And usually when a person gets involved in sin, they may have been putting up a good front. You often find a pastor who gets involved in grosser sin. He sounds good in the pulpit, and maybe in public his life looks okay. Then all of a sudden everything just goes to pieces. James spoke of asking. Remember back in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And as he develops wisdom in this epistle, you would think that what he means is that if any of you are having trouble in your life, you're having trouble with sin, you're having trouble with the lusts that are in your heart, why, you need to go to the Lord about it. He's the only one who can help you. And of course, the Lord directs us to his word, because we have everything in the word that will help us in our unholy desires that we can have. But we can always be sure that when there are wars and fightings, there is little or no prayer. That's one of the first things that we can neglect. Or if there is prayer, it can often be just a formality, or as James says here, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. And the word amiss is one of the Greek words for evil. So it means that you ask and receive not because you're asking for something that is sinful, asking for something that obviously is not the will of God. You ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. So he's very, very strong in this. Consume is the word that our Lord used of the prodigal son when he said in Luke 15:14 that the young man had spent all. He had consumed what his father had given to him. And so God is not interested in this kind of thing. He doesn't contribute to anyone interested in evil. Only those who are interested in good. And so if we ask for anything that is contrary to the word of God, we can be sure that the Lord doesn't even hear us. His will is always revealed in the word. Now the word for lust here is the word that's used in verse 1, which means pleasures. We get our words hedonism and hedonist from this Greek word. Hedonism is that system of ethics which teaches that, and I'm quoting now from a dictionary, pleasure is the sole and chief good in life, and that moral duty is fulfilled in the gratification of pleasure, seeking instincts and disposition. American culture is very hedonistic, isn't it? Really is. And it's easy for Christians to become that way. People work during the week so that they can get to Friday. I've heard many, many people say this. They want to play on the weekend. The good life, according to today's definition, really has nothing to do with God. When they talk about the American dream, that doesn't have anything to do with God. And doesn't have anything to do with pleasing Him. It's the life in which we're able to enjoy ourselves to the uttermost in whatever we want to do. So you see, human nature hasn't changed. It's like James wrote this epistle just for the 20th and 21st century. Well, a lot of Christians have fallen into that trap. Now, when he comes to verse 4, this is where his language, his language becomes the strongest. And this is one of the reasons that James has been called severe, because of the language. But Solomon said, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Find that in Proverbs 27:6. Sometimes it takes a wound for us to be alerted to our sin so that we may be healed. Now, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, the word adulterers is not in a lot of the manuscripts, so if you have a more recent translation where they've been working from some manuscripts, other manuscripts, why, you just have "ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" And the church is the bride of Christ, and Israel is spoken of as the wife of Jehovah. So any sin against the Lord in either Israel or the church in which there is unfaithfulness to the Lord can rightly be expressed in the feminine. And so it includes all of us. So the friendship of the world, or probably a better translation is, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're a friend of God's enemy if you're friendly with the world. And this is what constitutes spiritual adultery. Perhaps you remember passages in the Old Testament where idolatry is spoken of as adultery because of its unfaithfulness to God. When you worship an idol instead of worshiping God, it's like a husband or wife being unfaithful to his or her partner. Now, he says friendship with the world is enmity against God. Now, the word world, this is the word cosmos, and it actually means a unified order. That's what God created, where this whole universe is just working together. And though man has become a sinner and it's affected nature to a great extent, yet this world in which we live is a marvelous arrangement, isn't it? Summer and then fall and then winter and spring and day and night, you know, these things that we count on. If we got up this morning and the light of the sun never got through the clouds in any other way, it would give us big concern, give everybody a great concern. But he's not talking about the universe. He's talking about this world system. Satan is the god of this world, and you're either on the devil's side or you're on God's side. And if we're on God's side, it's only because God has rescued us. It's not because we are smarter than anybody else and figured out what was wrong, but it's all due to the grace of God. And so he's not talking about creation, but he's talking about this world system in which we live. And evil worldly system over which the devil rules. And that's the reason it's always easier to get bad legislation through government than it is to get good. If it's good, it's because God has overruled in such a way. And it's the world that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2, when he said, wherein in time past, speaking to the believers, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You'll never find the devil unhappy because of homosexuality or because of adultery or because of abortion. He's happy, very happy with that. And then Paul, you remember, wrote in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, now that is the one who's in authority over all of this that's going on, and his authority is always within the limits of what God allows him to do. But the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It was about this world that the Lord said in John 17, verses 14 and 15, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, you and I are in the world, but if we're saved, we're not of the world. We don't belong to that anymore. But nevertheless, we have to put up with it. And there's that sinful inclination in our hearts that's responsive to temptation and to sin. And so... It's the world that he's talking about is the world of unregenerate people, people who have no place for God. And it's at enmity with God. It's in rebellion against God. Has no place for God. Has no place for Christ. Has no place for the Bible. Has no place for the people of God. So this world has its own set of goals, its own honors and its achievements, its own way of life. And the last part of chapter 3 that we're talking about this morning and those characteristics, the world's not interested. And the world is entirely incapable of it. John tells us in 1 John 2:15 that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Romans 12:1, he says, we're not to be conformed to the world. And that's an expression which means to be poured into the world's mold. The world wants us to live like they live and to do what they do. And we're always under pressure for that. What about the words friendship and enmity? Well, friendship is from the word phileo, from the Greek verb phileo. It's the only place that this word is used in the New Testament, this word friendship. It speaks of an emotional attachment, a preference for someone or something above that you value above others. So to love the world in this sense is to place the world, its way of life, its honors, its pleasures above God. Enmity, on the other hand, is opposition, hostility, hatred for God. This is what the world is. So you see, James is pointing out to us that there are no third possibility. You're either a friend of the world or you're a friend of God. And sometimes the friends of God act like friends of the world or compromise with the world, and that's what gets us in trouble. Many people try to walk the fence, but they can't do it. It's impossible. If you're for the world and all it stands for, then you're against God. If you're for God, then you are against the world. Now, this doesn't mean that having money is rich or is wrong. Doesn't mean that a person can't be honored by non-Christian for excellence in sports or science or military service or student activities. But it means that those are not the things that we live for. They're not essential for our joy. I know of one man who spent years working on his doctorate, and he was 60 years old when he finally completed his doctoral studies. He said that he held his degree in his hand, and he was a Christian. But he says, "Is this what I've spent all these years working for?" And he didn't have the exhilaration or the joy in his heart that he thought he would when he got that degree in his hands. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we're talking about the flesh. And in verse 4, we're talking about the world. And in verse 7, we are talking about the devil. Verses 1 through 3, the flesh. Verse 4, the world. And then verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. They were being worldly by the way they sought to satisfy their desires, by their conflict with each other over the gratification of their lusts. This was a manifestation of worldliness that we do not often recognize or talk about. We live like the people of the world do and seek what they seek and use whatever means is necessary to get what we want. This is worldliness. Had one of our young mothers say to me that, and she's just delighted with the things of the Lord, but she said that all that she did in the world became that before she became a Christian, never gave her the happiness that she thought that it would. In fact, she said it was miserable. So we have an illustration from the time that our Lord and his disciples were going through Samaria, and the Samaritans would not receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. And James and John were very angry about this and asked the Lord if they should call down fire from heaven, like Elijah had done. But you remember what the Lord said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So it behooves each one of us to guard our own hearts carefully against all the terrible things that go on in the world. And as we often say, I don't know who is responsible. I think Spurgeon may have said it when a drunk came stumbling down the street toward him, and he said in his own heart, "There go I, but for the grace of God." And so it's something that's very, very important for all of us to keep in mind, that we're here for two reasons. We're here to grow, to be more fitted for heaven, though our entrance into heaven is guaranteed when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But we're here to be witnesses. And we're witnesses by our lives primarily. Now, verse 5 is probably one of the worst translated verses or more difficult verses of any that you'd find in the Bible. It reads in the King James, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And expositors are differ. I was doing some added work this morning just checking on this verse and what different expositors had to say about it. The big question is, what is he talking about when he speaks of the Spirit, And the two major ways it's translated is, one, it's talking about the human spirit that we all have, and the other is that it's talking about the Holy Spirit, And I think that now you find good men on both sides of the fence. I personally think that it refers to the Holy Spirit, but a man by the name of John MacArthur doesn't agree with me. He thinks it refers to the human spirit, but he might be wrong as well as I, so... Weymouth translates it this way, and you look at your Bible, and perhaps you'll see something like this, because the New King James corrects it, and I think the New American Standard does too. But do you suppose, this is Weymouth translation, that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, the Spirit which he has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over us. Now, let me read that again. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, the Spirit which he has caused to dwell in us yearns jealously over us? Now, what's the point that he's saying? Now, he's been clearing the air, so to speak, as far as what sin is and how easily people can take sides with the world against God. The world affects our lives. We all know that we can sin. But the question, I think, that he's raising here is, and if you look at the scriptures, if you have marginal references in your Bible, you won't find that it refers you to a reference where you'll find these words in the Old Testament. And yet he says, do you suppose that the scriptures say? And in our King James it says, do you think that the scripture says in vain? That is, what the scripture says, do you think that it's just a lot of wasted speech? Now, you never find in the Old Testament the spirit that dwelleth in us lust to envy. So what he's doing here, and I think there are two other places in James where he does that, he summarizes what the Old Testament has to say, he speaks of it as what the scripture says. So it's different from a regular quotation that you find in the Bible. This is a summary of what the scripture has to say about the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here, the Spirit dwells in us. Now, our human spirits, that's our life. The Lord died, he released his spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. In what sense could it be said that he lusteth to envy? Now, that's where I think we need to recognize that here you have a group of sinning Christians. people who are dishonoring the Lord with their lives. And he reminds them that God is a jealous God, and that when his people sin, he doesn't give up on us. Will brought this out very clearly Sunday night as he reviewed the book of Philippians for us. He's not going to let us go. He's not going to give up. But he yearns jealously over us. Now that fits in with what, not only what the Bible tells us about God, but it fits in also with what the Bible tells us about the Apostle Paul, for example. You know that one of God's names is jealous. And I think this expression that God is a jealous God is probably first mentioned. I don't know of any previous reference in before Exodus 34:14, and you'll find it also in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9, that God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his people's affection. And when he sees in our hearts things that are causing us to turn from him and turn to the world, turn to sin, then the Spirit of God who's been given to us goes into action. And, you know, jealousy can just be suspicion, say, between a husband and wife, but there's something wrong with a wife who sees some woman making a play for her husband and she doesn't get jealous and go into action. And God is a jealous God, and he's not going to tolerate any departure in your life and mine. He may not do anything in the beginning, but one of the reasons for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to keep us from sin. And he is jealous of us. And I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it is. If that's not the reference, I'll get it in just a minute. Second Corinthians 11. Paul says, I'm a little over time, so I'll quit with this. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Isn't that an amazing statement? I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. That's the way parents, those of us who are parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, however far down the line it may go, we ought to be jealous for our children's affections to Christ. Pastors ought to feel this way about their people. You see somebody who starts to be absent from church and you contact them and you find that they're not interested in coming back. You ought to be moved with godly jealousy. We don't always know what God has done in a person's heart. Lots of people go to church who aren't saved, but Paul uses this we have a God whose name is jealous. God is jealous of your love for him, and he's jealous of my love for him. And if he sees that we begin to waver, he's going to go into action. And often it means testings and trials of different kinds. You know, when things come along, we Trouble doesn't always mean that we're out of step with the Lord, but there's always that possibility. When troubles hits our lives, all of us think, don't we? We think about our relationship with the Lord. Is the Lord trying to tell me something? Is there something that I'm allowing to go on in my life that's displeasing to Him? He's jealous. He loves us. You know, He's loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us before we ever came on this earthly scene, and He chose us for salvation, and nobody's going to get us away from Him. And we can't get ourselves out of the hands of the Lord. That's what the Lord said in John 10. Nobody can pluck you out of my hand. And so we can thank the Lord. Maybe that's one reason that James says at the very beginning, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings, because God is at work in your heart. And maybe through their impatience, and that led to the troubles that they were having with each other, the Lord was bringing affliction into their lives so that they would be the people that He wanted them to be. He wants us to love Him and love Him with our whole heart and soul and strength and mind. There isn't anything left if you love Him that way. And so let's take this to heart. I think this is really a wonderful verse. And we know that the Holy Spirit has been given. He's there to watch over our hearts and to check any tendency to turn away from the Lord. And if we do turn away from the Lord, it's His responsibility to bring us back. All right, let's pray. Father, help us to see this morning how these truths may apply to our own hearts. Forgive us for those times when we've looked over the fence and longed for that from which You have saved us. We pray that if that desire is in any of our hearts this morning, that the Spirit of God would cleanse it away. May we know what it is to be truly in love with our Lord Jesus Christ, truly in love with You, and truly in love with the Holy Spirit, who stands guard in our hearts to make sure that our affections do not go to anyone else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.